Well, do have your Bibles open if you're able to do so at the John chapter 15, and we're looking at John chapter 15 verse 26 through to chapter 16 verse 4. Well, Jesus tells us that we should expect opposition as Christians. When we're active in living the Christian life and sharing the gospel, persecution will come. In this country, in our day, that's not likely to be imprisonment or death. It's going to be more subtle than that. But even that more subtle opposition can really wear us down, can't it? It can deeply discourage us sometimes. And perhaps you're here tonight and you feel that discouragement. You've made many efforts over the years to speak to your family, your friends about Christ. But they're just not interested. They laugh. They tell you it's all nonsense. They even get angry, perhaps. Maybe there are people you care about who keep their distance from you because you're a Christian. And you feel the pain of that. You've tried to invite a friend to church and they've simply refused. You've sought to stand up for what's right in a work situation and you've received abuse or mistreatment for being a Christian. Maybe somebody here, you've concluded that it's just too hard to share the gospel today. You're just not sure you could ever persuade people to listen, let alone believe in Jesus. And when you try, it feels as though all you get is abuse. And that's a danger, isn't it, of this kind of opposition, even fairly subtle opposition. It can tempt us to give up speaking about Christ. At times it can even lead us to doubt the truth of the gospel. It's not easy being a Christian in a world that rejects Jesus. Now in John chapters 14 to 16, Jesus is preparing his disciples for life in this world after he's returned to heaven. And Jesus has not yet returned. And so our situation is not so different in many ways from what he was preparing the disciples for. Life between Jesus' first coming and his second. That means these chapters, I think, are full of encouragement and instruction and practical help for us today. In the first verses we read from John chapter 15 verse 18, Jesus has been warning his disciples about the opposition they'll face from unbelievers. And in the verses that we're really focusing in on today, we've got three encouragements for us as we seek to be witnesses to Jesus in our world. Three truths to keep us from being discouraged in gospel work. These three things are this. Firstly, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit's witness about Christ. Then we're going to look at the apostles' witness about Christ. And then lastly, we're going to see Christ's loving warning. So first of all then, and we're looking at verse 26. The Holy Spirit's witness about Christ. The Holy Spirit's witness about Christ. Now it's very easy for us to feel that we're responsible for convincing people to trust Jesus. That can be how it seems. We've got to do the speaking. We've got to do the persuading. And feeling that, we look around at ourselves to people who aren't Christians that we know and come into contact with. And we say to ourselves, I've got no hope of persuading that person to trust in Christ. They've got everything they could want in life. Why would they listen to the gospel? Well, what about that person? Well, they're so cynical about religion. They've been badly hurt in the past. Well, how could I ever change their mind? Well, that person, well, they're just so smart, so clever, so learned. Why would they ever listen to me? If I try to share the gospel with these people, all that's going to happen is they're going to avoid me or even worse, be annoyed with me. Now, if we truly were responsible for convincing people to trust in the Lord, then that attitude of hopelessness would be about right. It'd be impossible. But that attitude is not right. That feeling that we can have is not right. It's not how it is. We have here two witnesses. The first one is the Holy Spirit, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The first witness here, the primary witness to Jesus, is not me and you. Good news that, isn't it? It's the Helper, the Spirit of truth. This is, as we would see if we went back to chapter 14 and verse 25, this is the Holy Spirit. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is the primary witness to Jesus and his gospel changes everything for us when we grasp that. Why does the witness of the Holy Spirit change everything? Well, firstly, we can say it's because of who sent him. Jesus says, I will send him to you from the Father. The Spirit is God's chosen witness, sent by the Son to us. From heaven. Interestingly, back in chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus says there that the Spirit is sent not by the Son, but by the Father in the name of Jesus. So the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to be a witness to Jesus in this world, to convince people that Jesus is the Lord and Saviour. He changes everything because of who sent him, Almighty God, the Father and the Son, but also because of who he is. We see, firstly, quite simply, he's a person. We shouldn't think of the Spirit as a force or a power. It's very clear in this verse, the Holy Spirit is he, not it. But we say more than that. For he is God. He's the third person of the Trinity. That's there in verse 26, actually. Jesus says he's the Spirit of truth. The one who's been sent is the Spirit of truth, or the one who will be sent, proceeds from the Father. That language of proceeding there refers to how the Spirit relates to the Father and the Son in the Trinity. It relates to how God is one God in three persons, how we state and explain that truth, though it's a mystery. We must state it, and we must state it carefully. Perhaps you're familiar with the Nicene Creed. Now, that famous creed in its original form was written in the 4th century, and it sets out the church's basic and definitive understanding of God as Trinity. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. How does the Son relate to the Father? He is eternally begotten. He goes on to say, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. How do we describe the relationship between the Spirit and the Father and the Son? We say that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that's biblical language picked up from here. We've seen that he proceeds from the Father in this verse, haven't we? And we could say so much more about these profound truths, though even as we do so, we always confess that this mystery is beyond our understanding. And we simply state what we're able to from Scripture. But the wonderful truth that this defends is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, and each is fully God. In each dwells the fullness of God. So the Trinity is not made up of three persons who each have part of God's nature or part of God's attributes. So we don't have the Father with power and the Son with love or the Spirit with life or wisdom or anything like that. Each person is all of God's nature, has all of God's nature. So why does that matter? Why is that significant here? Well, the Helper, the Holy Spirit who's come to us, indeed who dwells in us, the Holy Spirit who has come to give us the witness to Jesus, is God in all his fullness. Our Helper, our witness is eternal, unchanging, all-powerful, holy, righteous, wise, good, loving, just. Whatever you can say about God, you can say about him. Why does that matter? Because the truth about Jesus that we seek to share with others is given to us by God himself. God the Holy Spirit is the witness. So when we tell others about Jesus, it's not our words, it's God the Holy Spirit's words, not my thoughts and ideas. We're passing on the truth that God has given us, that God has provided to us for the conviction and salvation of an unbelieving world. And it's a life-changing, powerful, true word. And actually, we can go a bit further than that. For not only is the message that we preach from the Holy Spirit, the unchanging word, the unchanging gospel, but it's used by the Holy Spirit. So when we tell people this unchanging truth of the good news of Jesus, God the Holy Spirit works through it, and he works in people's hearts to convict them of sin, to convince them of their need of a Savior, to give them the gift of faith. He gives new life. It's his work. Now it's right, of course, that when we speak about Jesus, we seek to do so in a way that is convincing, and a way that is convicting, and a way that's persuasive. But we don't do the convincing. We don't do the convicting. God the Holy Spirit does that. And the staggering thing is, he works through the words that we speak. That's thrilling, isn't it? We speak God's words, and through them God works. Despite all our weakness and our limitations, despite our often poor attempts to communicate the gospel, yet he takes our words and through them he works. Because of course they're not really our words, they're his words. This also means that we must remember how completely we rely on him. It's true for the preacher, and it's true for each of us. When we speak the gospel, we need God to work. We need to pray. We need to plead with him that he will use his word. We need to depend on him humbly. So whether we're preaching from the pulpit or giving out a gospel tract on the street, inviting someone to church, pray. Do everything in humble dependence on God, for he is able to work powerfully through it. He does work powerfully through it. And we need him to do that. The Holy Spirit witnesses about Christ. Secondly, the apostles witness about Christ. And this is verse 27. We have another witness. You also will bear witness because you've been to me from the beginning. Been with me from the beginning, rather. Now it's important to note here that this verse isn't spoken directly to us. That's important several times when you look at these chapters. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples, to the apostles. Now it's true, of course, that we are to be witnesses. That's what we've been thinking about, isn't it? We are to be witnesses to Jesus, but not in the very specific sense that Jesus is meaning here. Because you notice what he says, you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And this is this second wonderful strand of encouragement. We have the Holy Spirit's witness. We have the apostles' witness. And why is that so powerful? Well, the apostles were with him since the beginning, since the early days of his ministry. They watched his life. They saw his actions. There's miracles. They heard his words. That as they talked with him and listened to him, they were about to witness his death and his resurrection and his ascension. They're uniquely placed to witness to the truth about Jesus because they were eyewitnesses of all of that. Now they began to act as witnesses on the day of Pentecost. Spirit came in power. Peter preached an extraordinary sermon, witnessing to the death and the resurrection of Jesus that he had seen, and 3,000 people were saved. The apostles from there went out across the world. They went to in Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and across the world. And many came to Christ as they heard the witness of the eyewitnesses. But of course, the apostles' message wasn't only preached. It was written down in the pages of the New Testament. Here's John a little later in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, he says, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. What's he talking about? Who's he talking about? The eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God, manifested in the flesh, Jesus. He's saying, here's John, I and the apostles with me, we were with Jesus, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him, and now we tell you about him. And that's what we have in the New Testament, isn't it? Now, if you were falsely accused of a crime and you were hauled up in court, the kind of witness you'd want in defence would be this kind of witness, wouldn't it? An eyewitness. Someone who'd been there and seen everything that had happened. Not someone who heard a report on the radio and turned up saying, well, I heard this guy's innocent. Please let him off. No, you'd want someone who was there who could say, well, I saw it all. I can describe to you everything that happened. Defendant is innocent. They were not involved at all. Now, when we share the gospel with people, we are pointing people, rather, to reliable eyewitness accounts about Jesus. Doesn't that make a difference? We're not sharing with people our own ideas or impressions of Jesus. We're not sharing the writings of theologians who lived hundreds of years after his death. We're not sharing the speculations of philosophers who never knew him or saw him. No. We can point people to the writings of those who saw and knew Jesus. Who saw his life and heard his teaching, observed his sacrificial death on Calvary, were with him after he rose from the dead. Doesn't that give us confidence? Perhaps if we have been battling with doubts ourselves, it's good for us to come back and remember that. The New Testament is reliable. It's an eyewitness account. You can say to yourself, as you will say to others when you tell them about Jesus, not listening to something that's made up. You can say to them, don't listen to me. Listen to Peter and John and Matthew, who were there, and Paul, who saw Jesus in a unique way, and the others. So remember that, friends. When it seems tough to speak about Jesus, we're proclaiming the truth that we received from these eyewitnesses, those who were with Jesus from beginning to end. And you can't get better than that. Well, we've seen the witness of God, the Holy Spirit. We've seen the witness of the apostles. But we need to recognize before we move on that these two always work together. These two always work together. The New Testament was written by the apostles based on what they heard and they saw. But every single word was also breathed out by God, the Holy Spirit. The apostles' words, the writers of the New Testament, indeed the whole Bible's words, are not just the words of the men who wrote them, They are the Holy Spirit's words too. His witness. And it's in the Bible, and only in the Bible, that we find the Holy Spirit's witness. This alone is the inspired, inerrant word of God. This is where we come if we want to hear God speak. If we want to hear him tell us about Jesus and who he was and what he did, this is where we go and nowhere else. The scriptures are powerful and reliable because of who the human authors are, but infinitely more so because of who their divine author is. So I said earlier, you can't get better than that, but you can. Because we not only have eyewitness accounts, but divinely inspired eyewitness accounts. So I wonder, today, are you finding it tough to tell people about Jesus? Do you wonder if there's any point when all you seem to get is rejection? Do you doubt whether anyone's ever really going to listen to you anyway? Preachers, do you feel that your preaching will never convince anyone to trust in Christ? Remember, friends, then, remember the Holy Spirit, God himself. He's the primary witness to Jesus. He moved the apostles to write the New Testament. And when we preach the word, when we speak the word, when we give the word, the Holy Spirit takes the word and uses it and works through it in the hearts of the hearers and the readers. He takes this word that he gave to the witnesses and uses it to convince, to convict, to save. That's not our job. God the Holy Spirit does it. And he does it through the unchanging Word of God. What's our job as witnesses? For we are witnesses. It's to faithfully pass on what the Spirit gave through the writers of Scripture. Therefore, we can speak with confidence, can't we? Because it's not me and my fumbling words. It's God who does the work, even through my fumbling words. Our skeptical friends and family, our colleagues who seem to hate the gospel, the wealthy, satisfied people we meet, the ordinary folks who haven't got time to think about it all, who are just busy getting on with their life. The Holy Spirit can save them when we share the word of God. And he does save the most unlikely people day after day after day. Because actually there's no likely person. We were all lost sinners, weren't we? I wonder, do you have that perspective? Do I have that perspective? Because if we do, it will change everything. It will give us confidence. God working through his word. That's what brings salvation. So we've seen the Holy Spirit's witness to Christ. We've seen the apostles' witness to Christ. And lastly, we have Christ's loving warning. And we're now looking at the first four verses of chapter 16. In these verses, Jesus returns explicitly to talking about persecution. And in verse 2, he tells us a little bit of what that persecution would look like for the first disciples and then for others too. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. And the time is coming that whoever kills you, will he think that he offers God service? Not very cheerful, that, is it? Why is Jesus telling them it now? Must seem terrifying to them, I guess. Because not only has he just said, well, I'm going away. Not only is the cross looming, but you will face exclusion and death afterwards. Why does he do that? Well, why scare them? Wouldn't it be better not to know? Well, the answer is in verse 1. Why is Jesus telling them? I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. He's telling them, actually, because he loves them. He's telling them because he doesn't want them to be shocked when opposition comes. He doesn't want them to think that God has abandoned them. He doesn't want them to stumble or fall away, to walk away from serving and trusting him when things get hard. The greatest danger we face when persecution comes is not death, actually, because death leads to the glory of heaven. The greatest danger is apostasy, falling away, or stumbling, as we have in our translation. That would be disastrous, wouldn't it? To lose it all. But surely the New Testament clearly teaches that a true Christian can't be lost. Yes, it does. Christ promises that he'll never let us go. We're held tight in his hand and we're held tight in the Father's hand. We're told that he who has begun a good work in you will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. And many more. He will finish that work. We will be brought to glory. We will not be lost. But one of the ways that Christ keeps his people is by warning them and preparing them for what's ahead and the difficulties that are to come. And I think that's what's happening here. He's warning us so that we won't be shocked or surprised or angry or disillusioned when hard times come. And he's speaking with foreknowledge. For he knows exactly what is ahead for his followers. And he knows exactly how they need to be prepared. He's warning us in love and in care with a determination to keep us. Imagine you're about to walk up a mountain. You guess you might be in Wales or Scotland or the Lake District, and you get yourself ready and out you go. And as you start on the path, there's a sign and it says, "Warning, this path is narrow in places, with steep vertical drops. Take care." Why is that sign there? Is it intended to scare you? Put you off? Well, no, it's been put there by the people who've prepared the path. And what do they want you to do? They want you to get to the top of the mountain, enjoy the spectacular view, and then they want you to get back down safely in one piece. So it's there to prepare you, to warn you. Some of the path ahead is tough. Watch out. Take care. Be ready. Jesus warns us. It's going to be hard. It's going to be discouraging. It may be much worse than that sometimes. But he tells us in order to keep us, that we might trust him through it all. What will the persecution look like? For these disciples, it was going to be persecution from the religious authorities to start with, wasn't it? Being excluded from the synagogue. The synagogue is the place of Jewish place of worship in each town. And to be excluded from that was a serious thing. We may well face persecution from religious people, from those who call themselves Christian leaders today who don't believe the Bible and its truth. We may well do. Exclusion from the synagogue, though, would have been had a broader impact than that. It would have been exclusion probably from your working life. You wouldn't necessarily be able to work very easily. It probably would have been exclusion from society, cut off from the people around you. I guess we may experience those things. For some people today, they are excluded from their work, aren't they? Teachers, social workers who've spoken up for the truth of the Bible, whether that's about marriage or about the need to trust in Jesus, about hell, whatever it is. We've seen some people lose their jobs and their positions. Perhaps many more face varying degrees of social exclusion. People who keep their distance, people who laugh at you, people who just don't want to deal with those Christians. Even people we care about. In other parts of the world, and who knows, it may yet come here. The danger of violence and death is real. Speak to the Christians in Nigeria. Many killed each year. But why do we get such a hostile response to the message that seems such obviously to be good news? Maybe the problem is with me. Is it our fault? Are we failing to present the gospel well? Are we failing to be kind enough, loving enough, careful enough? Perhaps a friend comes to church with you and they go away angry or upset and they don't want to talk to you afterwards. And, well, you might blame yourself. My friend came and they never want to come again. Maybe I wasn't kind enough and caring enough for them. Maybe I didn't prepare them well enough. You might be tempted to blame the way things are done in church. Just so different, old-fashioned, or whatever it is. You might be tempted to blame the preacher, talking about hell and judgment. Couldn't you have just said something nice? Now, of course, we need to be thoughtful. We need to be careful. We need to present the bad news and the good news of the gospel. Of course we do. But rejection of the gospel and Christians, well, it's not really about us. Because the message we preach isn't our message. Though it has wonderfully transformed us, it's the Holy Spirit's message. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. The fundamental reason for persecution is that people don't know God. They haven't come to trust in Jesus. Everyone's born a sinner, hostile to God. That was all of us once. We were all born that way. We didn't want him as king over our lives. We hated it when the light of God's word exposed our sin and our need of a saviour and told us what God required of us. And it's because people in our world today continue to not know God, to hate him and his word, that they hate us. Not everyone reacts violently, angrily. Of course not. But some do, don't they? We shine a light on their sin, on their need, and they respond angrily to us. Now, when we grasp this truth, that it's all about not knowing God, about being alienated from him, about hating him, when we grasp that, well, rejection and persecution are not surprising, are they? People hate God, so they'll hate us sometimes. What is surprising is that many people come and trust in Jesus. That is utterly surprising. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins come to Christ. That only happens because God the Holy Spirit works, gives new life, gives faith. That's the surprising thing in this world. That's the wonderful thing, not the rejection and the persecution. We should expect that. Now, maybe I'm speaking to someone today, and in your heart, whatever outward appearance you give, in your heart, you're still hostile to God. You're resisting the call to come and trust in Jesus. You've heard the message of the Bible a few times or many times of how the Son of God took on our humanity, how he lived a perfect life, how he died an agonizing death to bring forgiveness and new life, and how he rose from the dead, defeating death. You've been told how you must come and trust in him, and if you do so, you'll be saved from hell and receive eternal life. But you have not done it. You remain an enemy of God. Friends, Jesus calls you today to come to faith in him. Come as you are with your weakness and your failure. Put your trust in him. Know forgiveness. Receive new life as a free gift. Be reconciled to God. No longer his enemy, but now his friend. That is offered to you today. Will you come? Will you come now while you have the time, before it's too late? Come to Jesus and trust him. Won't you do that? Now, if you do, you may find that some of those who welcomed you and were comfortable with you before will not welcome you as much now. They'll not be as comfortable with you. You may find opposition from those around you. Oh, but friends, such opposition is not to be compared to the glory that is to come. It may be hard now, but the glory of heaven, the love of God, eternal life, freely given to you. So friends, if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ today, we can expect to face opposition from those who don't know God. Jesus warns us about this, and he warns us so that we won't fall away when persecution comes. I've said these things to you, verse 4, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. When discouragement comes, when rejection comes, when opposition comes, remember Jesus' words. And friends, then we won't fall. Remember that Christ is keeping you through his word, by his spirit. Remember, he'll never let us go. He'll hold us fast, no matter what persecution comes. He's warned us because he loves us and is determined to keep us and will keep us. So remember the witness of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the apostles, Christ's loving warning. Keep on going, friends. Keep telling people about Christ. Keep going, confident the Holy Spirit will use his word to save. And trust Jesus to keep you, no matter how much opposition comes. Amen.